I'll read from verse 5 then, and I'll read to the end of the chapter, because it is a continuous line of thought, I think, really, by Peter. And it's good to keep the end in view every time we read these verses. So I'll read from verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that's the scoffers, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens, the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And last week we started, of course, at the beginning of this chapter, and we saw that the apostle refers back to his first epistle by calling this his second epistle. And he really joins them together as his joint written testimony to them of the truth of God. He wants to encourage them. He wants to stir them up, wake up their pure minds by way of remembrance of the words that were spoken by the prophets. And we thought of that particularly in relation to the Old Testament and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. And we were pointed to Darby's translation, which says, by your apostles, Peter saw himself and the other apostles as belonging to the saints, as the ones who would give them the truth of God, which we have in our Bibles today, to inform us, to encourage us, to challenge us, and so on, in the way that Peter is doing in this letter. That's good in every age, of course, to have this acquaintance with God's word, to be stirred up by it, to be awakened by it. But particularly in these last days, these closing days of which he speaks in verse 3, because he says that there shall come in the last days scoffers, scoffing, again, that's the Darby translation, or mocking. It's what they do it assiduously. Don't just think it or scoff in a careless way. They scoff, they mock in a very determined and systematized way. But really, they're doing it because they're walking after their own lusts. They want to please themselves. They don't want to think of the Lord Jesus returning, because that will change this world from what it is and what they're happy with. And so they say, where is the promise of his coming? And they challenge the truth of the coming of the Lord Jesus. They know the promise exists, but they throw doubt on it by their arguments. The fathers fell asleep. In other words, people died, lived and died, lived and died, lived and died, all through history. Nothing's changed. Everything remains as it was at the beginning of the creation. And then this leads Peter on to say they are willingly ignorant of this. It's as a result hidden from them, because they are willingly going along with this argument. The word of God no longer has any effect on them. It's hidden from them. And we talked about that quite a lot, and saw Pharaoh perhaps as an example of this. He resisted the word, and in the end, the word didn't have an effect on him because he had hardened his heart so much. A similar kind of process is happening here. But Peter's saying there is a definite warning of God's impending judgment, because there's been judgment already in the form of the flood. And that's what we get from the middle of verse 5 onwards. So he's going to speak about the flood, what happened in the flood, and the way in which wicked men were judged then. He then deals with the matter of time. How is it that such a long time has passed and still further judgment has not occurred? And he speaks then about time in relation to God. That's verse 8. But he assures us that God is not slack concerning his promise. In other words, he's not being, if you like, in any way indolent. Of course, God couldn't be that anyway. But he's extending his day of grace, we could say, because he doesn't want anyone to perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's why the time has been extended. But it's going to come, and when it comes, it will be like a thief. And then he speaks about the way in which this judgment of fire as opposed to water will take place. So with those few words, and maybe others would like to add a further reminder about last week's study, we can proceed, I think, if possible, from the middle of verse 5. I think we did say last week that, in a sense, as Peter uses this expression, second epistles are epistles which relate particularly to last times, and there's a sense in which last times have characterized the whole of the history of the church from at least the time after the apostles had departed the scene. But it does seem to me, and I think we did say this last week, that in many ways what we're reading about in this verse where he says in the last days, and then goes on to detail what these scoffers say, this is very much the character of the times in which we live. I don't think any of us could argue with that fact.
How does 2 Corinthians relate to the last times?
Well, that's a good point. Maybe
it's the second epistle.
Yes. You're right.
I'm not trying to entrap you, actually. It was Robert Wall made a similar remark to you have made some weeks ago. Yeah. And I don't think we've seen much of him since. And I'd intended, you've reminded me that I wanted to contact him and ask him that question. But if anyone has any suggestions on this well-known phrase, you know, that second epistles refer to the last time. With Thessalonians, it's clear. And with 2 Timothy also, it contemplates the last days and the latter last days and 2 Peter, as we see here. But has anyone anything to say about 2 Corinthians?
I should have said most second epistles.
Yeah, it would be interesting if anyone can tie it in for us. Just a little aside, I don't want to take away from the subject immediately before us. I mean, this chapter, it takes you in a very wide sweep, you know, because we've got the world that then was.
Yes.
Before the flood, we've got the world that now is.
Yes.
And then we look on to the new heavens and the new earth. And it doesn't distinguish the primordial earth or the pre-Adamic earth. It doesn't distinguish the epoch when man was in innocence, but relatively short before the fall, and the sinful world. You know, there are various aspects, I suppose, of that world that then was. And in regard to the word that now is, there's been the law, and there have been different, shall we say, dispensations or epochs, but it's looked at as a present thing, the world that now is subsequent to the flood, and then, of course, we're carried through to, I suppose, new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. So it's a wonderful sweep, really, of the earth's history is brought before us in a few concise remarks.
I suppose you could say, in one sense, it does refer back to creation, in the sense that it says in verse 5 that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water. When we turn to Genesis chapter 1, and verses 9 and 10, it says, reading from the Darby translation, God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together to one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. God saw that it was good." And so that was what happened, or one of the things that happened. It's one part of what happened on the third day of creation. And as a result, we have this situation where Peter says, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water.
I suppose that we could say quite simply that verse 5 is a direct reference to Genesis 1.
Yeah.
Verse 6 is a reference to Genesis 6. And verse 7 is a reference to Revelation 20. Mm. And the point is that if you admit there is a flood, you have to admit that God will judge sin. And if we deny the flood, and we live in a world where the denial of God as the creator and God as one that can judge is very much forefront, people don't believe it. But yeah, you will notice that it was by the word of God that the heavens were created in verse 5, and it's by the same word, the word of God, that things are kept for judgment.
Yeah, I suppose in relation to Genesis 6, you mean a verse like verse 5, which says, "And Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart only evil continually." And then it says, "And Jehovah repented that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. Jehovah said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the earth." So that's really what's coming out in verse 6 of our chapter in 2 Peter. It's often said that the creation and the flood are two things that go together. If we want to get a clear picture of God's dealings, he created the earth, but then the flood came upon it because of man's violence and corruption, his sin. And in many ways, we can see the effects of the floods on our earth at the present time. So it's not as if there's not evidence around us, but the word of God, of course, is the thing that we're emphasizing in these studies. That's what Peter's drawing his attention, our attention to, what the word of God says, as you said, Rusty.
People are very happy with a pretty little ark with that looks like a fairy tale. Mm-hmm. But if you do something that is according to the scriptures, they are very resistant. We had a model, not the one I made, but previous to that, we had one and we displayed it in the local library. And there was a great deal of hostility to it and all attempts to try to stop it being displayed. And the thought that it was being made to look as if it was a real thing, an actual event, was very strongly resisted. And yet we, as Simon says, the evidence for it is all around us. We were in Wales a couple of weeks ago, and you can see on the top of Penny Farm, which is about 800 metres, you can see clearly the ripples that you get when water flows over sand in the layers. And by the beach, you can see all kind of fossil creatures. It's quite fascinating. But of course, the most important thing is that it's the power of God's word that he's able to do what he says he does. And that is what did this. He spoke and it was done in the creation. And he also spoke and the flood came. And he will speak again. And so we need to have great fear, we used to say, of the word of God. We need great respect to this word, which is why, of course, we read this passage, because these are not just words of men. These are the very words of God.
Yeah. Well, it is significant that God gathered the waters into one place. The earth appeared, and that was the platform of man's existence. He didn't come about then, of course, that day, but things were put in place to make the earth habitable. And when water encroaches on land, that is surely a sign of something going wrong. The flood is, of course, the clearest, most definite example of something going wrong, and of course going wrong because God determined it should. There should be judgment on man because he was using the earth in a wrong way. But in that sense, the flood was definitely a kind of contrary act to what he had done in gathering the waters in one place and allowing the earth to appear. So it was a definite mark of his judgment on the world because of the sin man had created in it.
Do you think the rainbow comes into view?
You saw one tonight.
The point being that he's never again going to destroy the world by a flood, present heavens and earth are reserved onto fire. It's that distinction between a judgment by water and a judgment by fire. Of course, when we come to the actual advent of the Lord Jesus, there's a difference also. In Genesis, it was a general judgment, you know, apart from those who entered the ark, it fell on all. But in a future day, one shall be taken, the other shall be left, and the judgment of the sheep and the goats, some will be spared and some will perish. So in regard to the judgment before the millennium, there'll be a discriminating judgment.
Yes.
But we're carried past all these in-between events, aren't we? We're carried right through to the end of the day of the Lord when all will be destroyed by fire in preparation for the refashioning or the new heaven and the new earth. I just wonder, can we bring the Lord Jesus, can we bring Christ into this fact that it was by the word of God in this sense? We know that all three persons were active in the creation. God said, And in God saying, we have an allusion to Christ. Yeah. And we know that different New Testament scriptures, that the person in the Godhead who was active was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, the Word. And he was doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So in regard to God here, by the word of God, the heavens were of old. We might bring Christ in there. And also by the same word are kept in store, etc. in verse 17. And Hebrews also tells us that he, the Son, upholds all things by the word of his power.
I think you can bring in both what you said about where we get in Colossians, where it is made clear that creation was the work of the Lord himself. But in Genesis 1, the very first three words in Hebrew is Bereshit bara Elohim. There, God is plural, Elohim. So it is the whole of the Godhead were working together in unity, in creation. And that's the very first mention in Scripture. Even in Hebrew, it's the very, very beginning. We get the whole of the Godhead working together.
That's very nice, Paul. God saying, let us make man in our own image, the plurality of deity, the majesty of deity.
So it's quite amazing when you mention the Lord, to think that men took him and bound him and nailed him to a cross. And, you know, he said to Pilate, you could have no power at all against me except it were given you from above. Men thought they had him in their power, but he has everything in his power. And by a word, he will destroy the world. It's an amazing grace to realize that he came and took that place and allowed men to handle him. But yet we know who he is, the greatness of his person, his name, and hear what he will do and what he has done.
So when Christians are prepared to give up the idea that there was a flood, they're really undermining a very important lesson from history in God's word, that God will judge the earth one day by fire. He's done it by water and he'll do it by fire. But it's remarkable how easily these things have been given up, even in the Christian profession, under the attacks of men like these scoffers we're reading about in this word. You could say, well, it's not so important. The important thing is to concentrate on what's in the New Testament, what's in the Gospels. But really, you're giving up a tremendous fact, which is a warning to people that if God has judged already once in human history, he will judge again.
It's interesting, Simon, how you speak about what you just spoke about. I regard this section as being a very, very dark days for the believer. We see in Romans chapter 3, verse 18, that there is no fear before man of God. And I believe that we should look up into the glory and see the Lord Jesus, that our time for going to be with him is very, very, very near.
Incidentally, Simon, we can't have the Gospels without the flood, because once again, the Lord has authenticated it in Matthew's Gospel 24 and also in Luke, I think. Yes. As in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day came that Noah entered into the ark. And Noah knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So not only does Peter, an inspired apostle, put his imprimatur, put a stamp on the flood, but the very words of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels have authenticated it as other important milestones in the Old Testament. And it's good that we see that and see that the cohesion, the way in which the whole scripture testimony stands or falls together.
Yeah.
I think that when we consider this, what Simon said a minute ago about other believers, so-called believers, that will bring in that there was no flood. The real difficulty there is you call into question God's word. Mm. And when you call into question God's word, you call into question what God has said. And that's the danger. And how many times have we read in this chapter already, and we continue to read in this same chapter all the way to the finish of the chapter, of the importance and the need of God's word, and God's word emphasizing the strength and validity of God's word being emphasized over and over again. And when you call that into question, which is one of the very first things that the enemy did, is to call into question God's word, to bring in doubt on God's word. And it's striking. And what Brother Barry just mentioned about the fear, it's striking to read in Hebrews chapter 11 in connection with the flood. But I also want to just read verse 3, just to remind us, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And then verse 7, concerning Noah. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. And this is the thing. He was moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Mm. And just to underline what we're saying here, when we call into doubt any aspect of God's word, we're calling into doubt on God himself. Mm. And what God's word does, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God, what God's word does is that it strengthens our faith. And so when we begin to call into doubt, our faith is actually weakened. Mm. And so how important this is that we come back and we recognize the importance of God's word in our life, every aspect of God's word, that all of God's word is God-breathed. It's from God. And then not only does it, faith cometh by hearing and hearing the word of God, it also, when we obey God's word, it produces within us this godly fear, as Noah had, this reverence for God's word, but even more so, reverence for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and reverence for the Father, and reverence for even the Holy Spirit, allowing him, yielding to him, allowing him to work in our lives. So this is extremely important in our day, this manner of the flood, as we've been saying.
Hmm. Yes, I often wonder, as believers, how often we take into serious consideration the effect of the flood on this world. Only 8 were saved. Noah preached for 120 years, I believe, and yet it didn't change the souls of men. And when God says something because of sin, it must come to pass.
Very striking, isn't it, that the then world was characterized by waters, had its subsistence in water and out of water. God had separated waters beneath from waters above by an expanse. I think King James and New King James call it firmament. I'm surprised New King James still uses that word. But God made a dividing between waters beneath and waters above. And then from the waters beneath, he brought out the dry land. Mm. And upon the dry land, out of Eden, a river parting into 4 main streams, watering the whole earth, a mist continuously providing moisture for the whole earth. Everything was characterized by water as a source of blessing.
And
little did men think that that very thing that was the source of their blessing would be instantaneously turned into the cause of their, or the means of their judgment.
Yeah.
We live in a world where men are scoffers, are mockers, are rejectors of the things of God, of God himself. Men worry about gradual changes that will cause inconvenience, climate change and stuff like that. But men little think of the well-known fact that those things that form a benefit to man can instantaneously turn into something destructive. And God has made a warning in his word that he will do that. Not a gradual change, not something that takes place over hundreds of years, but an instantaneous judgment. He's threatened here a judgment of fire, kept for fire unto a day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Not of men who have been careless about how they've used plastic bags and caused gradual changes, but a day of instantaneous destruction on account of a moral condition. Mm. And men in the present day are willfully ignorant of these things.
Yeah, maybe it's not appropriate in one sense, but I will mention it. We had a prime minister in this country who was really, in many ways, the personal sponsor of same-sex marriage in the UK. And he heard about a local politician who had queried whether some severe flooding in the west of England had been a judgment of God on what had been allowed in this country. And the prime minister called this man a fruitcake, which, as you know, is a form of putting someone down, making out that they're mentally, you know, they're mad, they're nuts, in other words, to use another term. And I think these kinds of things, they just show that when the heart of man is bent on ignoring God's word, then whatever happens, either what's recorded in scripture or even what is actually happening from time to time in our own experiences, and we do see the earth as a place where we are made aware that we're not in control. There are greater powers at work than man can control, even with all his knowledge. That's still ignored as something that should cause us to consider our ways, consider where we stand with regard to God. I think in the past, people did take account of things like that. That did solemnize them. They had a greater sense that there was a God, and it did make them concerned when things went wrong, when their crops didn't grow or whatever. They might turn to God for mercy. But today we see absolute disregard of any thought that God might have anything to do with us and might as a result judge sin. And for me, that was an episode which showed, you know, where we're going, particularly in the Western countries that were once so blessed by the propagation of the Word of God. But God is patient. I mean, Barry mentioned the 120 years and before the flood came, and here Peter is speaking about the fact that the heavens and the earth, which are now, the now world, the present world, as opposed to the then world, by that same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And it reminds me of a verse in Romans chapter 2, which says that man despises God for the fact that judgment doesn't come immediately. God restrains his hand in judgment. And in a way, he turns God's patience against God rather than realizing it's for his blessing. Thinkest thou this, O man, that judges them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? So God is a patient God. He doesn't judge immediately, but unfortunately we see that man, as a result of that, thinks he can get away with his sin and ignores the warnings of God's judgment, which are made very clear in this verse. By the same word, the earth is kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men.
While that judgment is sure, and we know it's coming as Peter says it before us, we have this beautiful touch in verse 8 that Peter would say, but, yeah, a word of contrast, contrasting what will be with what is now. And he says, but, beloved. And now, once again, we hear this phrase. He started this chapter off with this phrase, beloved. We see it a few more times in the chapter, but he says, dear ones, or beloved of God, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. In other words, that God is eternal, and as an eternal God. In fact, he would remind us, Isaiah would remind us in Isaiah 57, verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. And he continues on there. But just to underline, he is the one who inhabits eternity. So this short span of this earth is nothing in comparison to eternity. We sometimes say eternity past and eternity present and eternity to come, but how many eternities are there? There's only one, and God is eternal. And when we think of this, this is our God. He is an eternal God who never had a beginning, never had an end. And we look at this and we see, then in verse 9 comes out, as we'll discuss it, the very character of that one who is eternal. We see his character is that he is a long suffering God.
Yeah. Timothy, I was thinking about the words as you were speaking in verse 9, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, what joyful words they must be for us, eh? That in his grace and love and mercy, he's not willing that any should perish. Beautiful.
It would be good, though, perhaps just to dwell on these words in verse 8. Maybe somebody wants to say something a bit about the fire of verse 7 as well. But in verse 8, it's an echo, really, of what we have in Psalm 90, verse 4, where in the prayer of Moses, the man of God, there's a reflection on the temporary nature of our lives as a in contrast with the eternality of God. And in verse 4 it says, for 1,000 years in thy sight are as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Here, Peter develops that a bit. He begins not so much with the thought of 1,000 years as one day, but with one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. I wondered if anybody had a comment on this, this expression, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and what the significance of that is. I know in general terms it's showing that God is eternal and he's not limited by time in that sense, but there may be another significance, I think, to these words. I don't know.
If you had read verse 2 of Psalm 90,
yeah,
it says, before the mountains were brought forth, and thou hast formed the earth and the worlds, even from eternity to eternity, thou art God.
Yeah.
And I think we can see that God is not affected by time at all. We are men and women of time, yeah, but time has nothing really to do with God. He is eternal.
Yeah.
It's important that, that that's emphasized, isn't it, Rusty? I take what you say, Simon. There's never a word in Scripture used unnecessarily, and it may be good for us to try and explore why Peter phrases things as he does. But if we move away from his intent of showing us that God is unbounded by time, unaffected by time, unchanged by time, he's not a time creature as we are. If we move away from that and try to see some hidden meaning in this, you can get into trouble. You know, people read this verse as if there were a heading over it that says, here is the key for interpreting the word of God. Whenever you see the word day, read it as if it meant 1,000 years and vice versa. No, the word of God is plain and clear. It doesn't need such silly keys to unlock its meaning.
No.
The simple intent of Peter here is to show us that God is not affected or influenced by time. But did you have any thought as to why he phrases it the way he does?
Well, I did want to avoid what that danger that you you're underlying, Greg. I mean, there sometimes people have linked this up with the story of the Lord about the Samaritan, how he gave 2 pence to the innkeeper, and a pence was what a man owed in a day, and therefore that shows us that the day of grace is only going to last 2,000 years. You know, a penny for a day is 1,000 years. 2,000 years is the length of time of the day of grace. While it may seem as if that might be the way it's going to work out, I think we do have to be careful about interpreting the word of God in that way. But when it says a day is as 1,000 years, you know, sometimes I wonder whether we don't realize that a day in our lives, which we, though we're creatures of time, think of as very insignificant because it's just a day. But in the ways of God, it may be of great significance in our lives. Maybe we should realize that. But I take your main point that this is really showing us that for God, time is not the length of time is not an issue because of the verse that Rusty quoted, from eternity to eternity, thou art God. But although time, God is not a creature of time as we are creatures of time, he's not a creature, our time is nonetheless should always, he gives us time to use for him. And it may not be relevant to him, but it is very relevant to us pleasing him that we use the time he gives us for his glory. But I don't want to go further than that.
No, I think that's good. That's helpful because, you know, those early chapters in Genesis, chapter 5, for example, where you have something like 1,600 years covered in one chapter.
Yes.
It's not the length of time that matters, but the events that take place during the time. And, you know, we rightly sing concerning the Lord, you know, what grief thou knewest on that day of days when curse and wrath on thee the victim came. The space allocated in Scripture to that day and to the preceding night far outweighs any space devoted to the 1,600 years prior to the flood, however extra time there was. But whether it's 1,000 years, whether it's a day, God is not influenced or affected by those things, but we should be. And I take that point that you've made. That's helpful.
It's interesting, Greg, to think of the timelessness of God and his eternal being beyond our comprehension, outside of our limited way of looking at things, and yet to think that in the person of Christ he entered his own creation and going to that sorrowful period, the night and the day of days, you know, we have in Psalm 102 prophetically his language: take me not away in the midst of my days, because relatively speaking, the Lord was a young man, about 30 years of age, somewhat more. And yet, there you have the days of a sojourn here on earth. And then the divine response, because in 102, verse 24, it's God then that gives the answer: thy years are throughout all generations, and we're launched into, from our perspective, eternity future. And there again, that the creation is contrasted. You know, they'll be rolled up as a garment, but thou art the same. So it's wonderful to be connected with such a God. And this God, if we go back to the creation, he's breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. So man will have a, man as a race, humankind will have a conscious existence throughout the endless ages of eternity. And that's a solemn consideration for ourselves. And it's a solemn consideration for men and women all around us who have no thought whatsoever about the divine things. And what really brought me onto this in a way is what we have in verse 7, where it talks about the perdition in the King James, but in the new translation, the destruction of ungodly men. And the destruction there, it's everlasting punishment. It's not a cessation of being, conditional immortality, you know, that poof, after the judgment, poof, you're gone, which is an idea that is relatively common and more common, I think, even within the mainstream Christian profession, so-called. It's held by Adventists, Seventh-day Adventists, and I think the Jehovah Witnesses and others. But destruction, you know, in Revelation, in regard to Satan being cast into the lake of fire, shall be tormented day and night forever and ever, in chapter 20, verse 10. Day and night forever and ever. In Matthew 25, where the righteous go away into life eternal. The contrast with that is those who go away into everlasting punishment. So we should take from that the everlasting punishment will last exactly as long as the eternal life for those who are blessed. Destruction does not mean a cessation of being. It means the judgment of God resting upon one, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Where in John's solemn words, the wrath of God abides on such a one forever. And these are very serious, solemn matters. But Peter here, he opens a window, doesn't he, into eternity in what he's saying here.
Andrew, I think of that expression that you just mentioned, where the worm dieth not. And for all eternity in this place of destruction, as those that have rejected Christ, their consciences will be forever reminded. Where the worm dieth not, I think, refers to the fact that they will be forever reminded of their rejection of the grace of God and of the love of God, the mercy of God. And when we consider that, it's a sobering thought, and how it touches our hearts to really reach out to the lost and to especially our loved ones that are not saved yet, to really reach out to them. And we see this, the heart of God, really, that he's long-suffering and that he's not willing that any should perish. And so we have this set before us again in a fresh way, that we would align our hearts and our minds with God's thoughts and God's heart, and that this would be our desire as we reach out in these last days, these closing days before these things come to pass, as we know they will.
If you've been reading the Lord is Near calendar, you will have noticed that Simon has taken us through the double calls of people, Abraham, and so on. And the statement that was just made, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, is actually mentioned three times in Mark's gospel. And so here's a threer, and if the double time the name is mentioned, it's important. What we've just been saying is even more important.
Just had a thought about the long suffering of God, and some people may think that, oh, God was not the same in the Old Testament. I've heard it numerous of times, and that in the New Testament, oh, he's different. He's full of grace, and he's full of long suffering and mercy. But what my view is that he's always been this way. He's always been full of grace and full of mercy. But could we hear some thoughts from some of the brothers on that?
I think going back to Noah, there in Genesis chapter 6, we remember that God said, "My spirit shall not always strive with men," but it did strive to a certain extent. It was patient, and there came a time when that ran out, but it certainly, God did strive. And now in our day, God, the Spirit of God, will not always strive with men. The long suffering of God will come to fruition, but we see this all the way through Scripture. Sorry, Brother Brian.
Going to say, Tim, we had some conversation with the teacher of one of our children about various things, and when he was kind of finding it difficult with the argument, he said, "Oh, but the, you know, the God of the Old Testament is different to the God of the New. You know, how do you put the two together?" And I said, "Well, that's a big subject." And he only wanted a short conversation, but I wrote to him and said, "Really, the difference is the cross. In the New Testament, the judgment fell upon the Lord Jesus. And so God is able to come out freely to mankind in grace. And of course, we know that God was always merciful, and in the Old Testament also. But what a difference the cross has made. And now there's no excuse for any.
Josh, Jonah, who knew his God and knew his Bible very well, it wasn't because he was afraid of the Ninevites that he went in the other direction. Because he knew his God, and he said, I knew that you're a forgiving God, a merciful God, and therefore I didn't go to preach to Nineveh. So. Certainly, God is unchanged in his character.
Well, yeah, but we have to notice for ourselves, because when somebody comes up to us, an unbeliever comes up to us and make comment like that, we need to know, what do we say to them? What is our response? Because, I mean, I know it, and it has happened to me when I was a lot younger, and I didn't know what to say to them. But obviously, I know now. But we can see in Scripture, like the examples that you just shared, about how merciful God was from the beginning. And it's also said that he's a God that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So there is no way they could say, oh, the God from the Old Testament is different from the God from the New Testament. And that's a good point about the cross, Brian. And also, I even had a thought about, I mean, the things that the God did to illustrate the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. For instance, one of them is Noah's Ark, which is a picture of the Lord Jesus, in a sense. And then there's other examples too as well, and how the Lord Jesus was showing his mercy, or God was showing his mercy through the Lord Jesus in different pictures in the Old Testament.
I think of Exodus chapter 34. We have the very characteristics of God described in verse 6. And this was revealed to Moses, the very one who Moses, when asked back in chapter 3 of Exodus, Moses asked the question, well, who shall I say sends me? And God himself answered, I am who I am, sends you, Jehovah. And now we find in verse 6 of Exodus 34, and Jehovah passed before him and proclaimed that Jehovah, the Lord, he says here in verse 6, the Lord, the Lord. In other words, Jehovah, Jehovah, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and so forth, and so on he goes. But what is striking, as Brother Brian mentioned the cross, I was thinking, this very one that was upon that cross could say, before Abraham was, I am. This blessed person was manifested in the flesh for us. And the very characteristics that are described of Jehovah are seen in that blessed person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the long-suffering of God is certainly seen there. And so I think that this is the very characteristic of who God is, as we see here in Exodus 34.
Timothy, it's interesting what you've been saying. One of the things I let go back to Noah, he preached 420 years, but he was determined to build the ark no matter what anybody else at that time were to say about him. And I'm sure there'd have been people there who would love to put him away, but he was absolutely determined. Even his family had very serious doubts about what he was doing. But Noah knew 100% that God would carry out his word.
People talking about the Old Testament, you know, where there were many, many people died. I mean, whole nations were destroyed. And they look upon these things as God being very unfair. But in fact, the problem really is that none of God's judgments are unfair, and all of us deserve death. So therefore, when people say, oh, God is hard, what they're really saying is, I don't deserve death. But we all deserve death. But when the cross came, that punishment went on the Lord Jesus. And so now God waits for us to receive that. And God doesn't act the same way. He didn't, you know, when the woman caught in the act of adultery, he said, neither do I condemn you. God is here in mercy and grace. But it was only because he was going to go to the cross to bear that sin.
So I don't want to keep saying too much, so I would rather listen. But I just want to go back to the point of Noah, because I think this is very important, about when God said that he would destroy the earth in verse 7. And then he goes on in verse 8, he says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And I just want to ask this question, why did Noah found grace? And I'm going to answer the question too as well. Because he believed in God. And I think this is the point for all of those out there that are not saved, and even for us too as well, that we should believe in every word of God. But especially for those that are not saved, it only takes believing. It only takes believing in the Lord Jesus and what he has done for us. And that's when we have the grace received. The grace is out there. He has it available for us, but we just need to believe.
There's a verse in Ezekiel, well, there's three verses actually. I'll quote one, Ezekiel 33, verse 11. As I live, saith the Lord Jehovah, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his ways and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? I think from that verse, in his time of Ezekiel, where things were very black in the history of the nation of Israel, God is still pleading for people to repent. And the wonderful thing is that he's doing that today, but that will one day stop. Mm.
I don't think your question is capable of an easy answer, Josh. In fact, I don't think it's capable of an answer at all, other than what God said to Moses, I will have mercy. Noah found grace, and no doubt that was sovereign work of God, and that was enabling grace. And I take it that the events in Noah's life flowed out from the fact that God was gracious to him. I mean, someone has put it in a verse of a hymn, and we can apply it to ourselves today also. Why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room, while others seal their wretched choice and rather starve than come? It's not because there's any good in ourselves. There's none good, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. We can't, you know, sort of turn around and give ourselves a pat on the back and say, I've been a good boy because I've chosen the Lord Jesus. I used to think like that, but I came to see, you know, that it's all of grace. The work is begun with God, and the work is carried on by God. And in his infinite grace, we're brought to a point and brought to a disposition and brought through the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives to that place where we accept God's overtures and we close with Christ. So there's depths in what we have here, because God's not willing that any should perish. That's his general will, we would have to say. That's his disposition, if we might put it that way. But on the other hand, if humankind, if each one of us were left to ourselves, we would never come. And so there has to be God's enabling grace also, and God's distinguishing grace. And we touched on it a little bit, I think, in Philippians, where we saw that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God begins the work in us. And when we looked into Ephesians, where we're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So we think of Paul as bringing it into the depths of God's counsels, but in some of the things that Peter is saying here, he's touching on the subject also.
Hmm. Perhaps just following on from those points, Andrew, because I think you've alluded to, amongst other things, the principles of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, but also God's character generally. Some of us might look at this verse, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, and think, it absolutely disproves Calvinism. Having said that, and I know we don't want to sort of spend these sessions really focusing on erroneous teachings, but given that Calvinism sadly is very still very popular, even amongst true believers and many well-known Bible teachers, even of a conservative, for want of a better word, bent, are caught up in it. It may just be worth noting that this verse is used by some Calvinists to support the teaching that God has chosen some for blessing, and the work of the Lord on the cross was only in view of those that God had chosen for blessing, and some would also teach that God had chosen some for destruction. The misinterpretation of this verse might come partly from the way in which it's phrased in the King James Version. It says that the Lord is long-suffering to usward. Mm. Might be interpreted as if Peter, in making that statement about the Lord's long-suffering, is stating that he is only long-suffering to us, that is, to himself and the believers to whom he was writing. Even perhaps at first glance, the J&D translation might seem to be capable of the same interpretation, because it says the Lord is long-suffering towards you. And one might think, well, Peter's said that he's writing to a group of believers, so he's again stating that the Lord is only long-suffering towards believers. But I think, and this is absolutely not my area of expertise, so I do have to depend on what others have stated, but the word that is translated "you" there in the J&D translation is a word of wider meaning than just the specific individuals to whom Peter was writing. But even if it were limited in that way, I think when we look at the letters in the New Testament, those written to groups of people, I think we need to be cautious, and this applies not just to this verse, but to other letters written to groups of people that we have in the New Testament. I don't think we are wise to assume that everyone who would have heard the letter and everyone who was an intended recipient of the letter was necessarily a believer. And so this phrase, but is long-suffering towards you, even if Peter were only referring to those to whom he was writing, it would no doubt incorporate those amongst them who may have professed to be the Lord's, but may not have been true believers. Hmm.
I think, Mark, if I've understood you, you're saying that the all, what you've said about the you backs up what's said about the all at the end of verse 9, that all should come to repentance, that there it's all of humankind or mankind indiscriminately. It's a general all, and the all there is not confined to all of the elect or any lesser company. It's God's general disposition. Yeah. But you know, had you anything to say on verse 2:12 when we were going through it previously, as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed? Take it you don't see reprobation in that verse.
No, I wouldn't. But you've caught me a bit at short notice there.
Yeah, that's the danger when brothers go backwards and not forwards, and you're reading ahead. I mean, there's the aspect of God's secret counsels, I suppose. God's purposes, God's determination that a certain number will will be brought into blessing, as we have it in the parable in Luke's gospel, you know, that my house may be full.
Mm.
God will secure that. It's not the gospel preacher, I take it, in Luke 12, it's when it says, go out and compel them to come in. I believe it's divine compulsion. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. There are those who refuse. Sadly, they bear their responsibility. But God will secure his purpose. His house will be filled. And so here, the fact that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, the blood is on the mercy seat. The free offer of the gospel goes out indiscriminately. It goes out to all. And yet, when we come to those who are the children of God in John 1, and we read that they had been born not of the flesh, etc., but they had been born of the Spirit. And when we read John 3, it says, the wind blows where it listeth, where it wills. We don't perceive it, and yet it brings about its effect. So there are these different aspects of God's work and work in souls, different aspects of Christ's death, the propitiation, substitution, different truths, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And we cannot, our finite minds cannot put these things together, but we must hold them in tension, hold them in balance, I think.
Going back to 2 Peter 2:12, I always thought the words made to be taken and destroyed refer to natural brute beasts. That's the character of natural brute beasts. Those that speak evil of the things that they understand not shall utterly perish in their own corruption, which is a moral thought, surely. But that's just my take on that verse. I don't think it's saying that these people are made to be taken and destroyed in the sense of reprobation. For me, this verse that we're reading here, that's how I see it. But as I see it in our verse, it's very much an indication of the heart of God, isn't it, towards his creature, long-suffering to usward, or to you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But there is human responsibility, not free will. I don't think that's the right way to look at it. Human responsibility, and we cannot, as you say, Andrew, relate in our own minds the fact that if God hadn't worked in our own hearts, we wouldn't have actually turned in repentance to him. But God has left himself with a clear witness. And there's so many indications of that, even in the Old Testament, of his readiness to show himself to man, even after Adam and Eve disobeyed him in the Garden of Eden, he still came down to speak with them. And there we see the long suffering of God. In the New Testament, of course, even after Israel rejected the Lord Jesus by crucifying him, the gospel, if I can call it that, I'm sure I'm right to call it that, was preached to them on the day of Pentecost. God is not willing that any should perish. He's tremendously long-suffering.
I think that's helpful, Simon, particularly in verse 12 of the previous chapter, that they perish, even though there is the simile, these as natural brute beasts, they shall perish in their own destruction. If men are lost, they will have no one else to blame for it than themselves. God is just in all his ways and all his doing. But for those that are saved, it's the grace of God. We magnify the grace of God. It's all of grace.
Yeah.
Go
ahead, Randy.
I was just going to say, I think that that verse 12 has caused some people to have not be able to understand it. But if you read it in the Derby translation, I think it's quite clear, but these as natural animals without reasons made to be caught and destroyed. as Simon says, it's speaking about the animals. And then it moves on to talk about the subject of those men.
Mm.
Sorry, Simon, did I interrupt you?
No, you did. No, no, that's fine. Yes. No, these are very solemn matters, aren't they? Peter really does bring before us both the long-suffering of God. Sorry, brings before us both the perversity of man in these early verses, but then we get a shaft of light, the long-suffering of the Lord. It's really beautiful to see it, not willing that any should perish. If really you presented that to someone, it should convince them, turn to the Lord in repentance. But we've already been remarking that there has to be a work of God in the heart. Those two things we can't reconcile in our minds. But God reconciles them. The judge of the earth, he will do right, as Abraham said, in relation to God's judgment upon Sodom, or impending judgment upon Sodom.
And God is patient, you know, he is long-suffering, even in view of what is going on all around us with COVID-19 and even in the midst of sickness. I mean, here's an example. I heard of one Italian pastor, and he was admitted to hospital with COVID, and he rejoiced. He saw it as a mission field, and he preached to all those who were suffering and ill and dying, and he forfeited his own life. He didn't survive.
Mm.
And yet his testimony was such that even the doctors and the medical staff remarked on it, that in the midst of all the suffering that was going on, that God has a voice in the city. And others too. I mean, there was one pastor, as men call them, in Belfast, who had a wonderful testimony how God preserved him and raised him up to give a message of hope to others. And through electronic media, that has been broadcast to millions. So even in the midst of all the distress and all the confusion and all the dislocation, as you've said, Simon, God is long-suffering. We can still, you know, the message can go out. And God is, through it, calling men to repentance and through repentance to life and blessing and glory and eternal bliss. So it's something we should be praying for, that God will continue to bless.
Yeah. Well, we shouldn't really forget that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He didn't only build the ark, he was a preacher of righteousness. Well, perhaps we should close there. Perhaps a brother could pray and commit us to the Lord.